So we're going to be in Psalm number 1. I want to say three things, though, about this psalm in relation to this place this morning. First of all, I preached this passage from this platform. I did that 8 years ago during our summer Psalms series. So some of you have heard this sermon. Some of you haven't because you've come to Grace since 2017, or you've just forgotten. And that's okay. I forget what I preach in the same way that I forget what I had for dinner last week or even last year or 8 years ago. So second thing is, even though I preached this before, I don't hesitate to re-preach it. And I learned that when I was in seminary sitting under John Rigsby's dad, Richard Rigsby, and this is the way he put it. He said, the first time you preach a text ought to be just that, the first time. Work on getting a better handle on it and preach it again and again. Because that kind of repetition makes a sermon, hopefully, clearer to the preacher and more memorable to the hearers. In fact, when I was working with students, I preached the same sermon at the beginning of every school year for years on end because the facts in them were so fundamental to thriving in our Christian life. I wanted them to know those things and to remember them. Third thing I want to mention about this passage for this morning, this sermon for this morning, I believe in God's providence. What that means is I believe that God is in control of all things. And so Kenny was scheduled to preach Acts 25 this morning, but God intended for us to hear Psalm 1. And he wants us, as a unique collection of persons who will never be together in this way again. Oh, we may all, many of us, be in the same room together again, but this specific collection of people will never be together again, the 9 o'clock service on March 9th, 2025 at Grace. God has something special for us this morning. And so I think we all ought to listen, myself included, with a heightened sense of anticipation, of expectancy, as God speaks to us by way of his word. So, Psalm 1. I'll read it, you follow along. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would take this, your word, and open our eyes and open our ears, so that we might see what we would not have otherwise seen, hear what we could not have otherwise heard by way of your Spirit among us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just like a wonderfully slow-cooked pork shoulder that comes out of the oven or a crock pot and just falls apart without having to put a fork into it, this passage does the same thing. It just opens up here right before us so easily. And it does so in three parts and introduces us to three different persons, distinct persons. You notice there in verses 1 through 3, there's the blessed man. In verses 4 and 5, there's the wicked man. And in verse number 6, there is the Lord. And so the question we need to answer this morning is between the blessed man and the wicked man, which one am I? Which one are you? Because we're either one or the other. The Lord gives us no third choice in this matter. In fact, he gives us no third choice here or anywhere else in the Scripture. In the Gospels, two of the Gospels, Jesus said, "You either acknowledge me before men or you don't." There's no third way. In the book of Revelation, the Lord said, "There are only two kinds of persons, hot and cold." Someone who's lukewarm toward the Lord is distasteful to him. There's no third way. So again, the question for each of us this morning is, which one am I? There are only two ways to live. And you may find the answer quite surprising, though we've sung about it already. Now, before we set out to answer this question, I want us to get our bearing on Psalm 1 and its relation to the rest of the book. Psalm 1 is the gateway, the entryway to the Psalter, which is Israel's hymn book. In fact, it remains the hymn book of many churches today. Last summer, Nancy and I were worshiping at a free church in Scotland. That's all they sing are psalms. Well, this psalm introduces us to the entire volume. To begin, it introduces us to the three main persons, the blessed man, the wicked man, and the Lord. Persons who are introduced here and then reintroduced in the succeeding 149 psalms, time and again. Then Psalm 1 introduces us to the emphases of the Psalter, and there are two. There are some psalms that emphasize wisdom, that is, how to live, and there are other psalms that emphasize the law, that is, what to believe. Now, Psalm 1 is classified as both. It's a wisdom psalm and it's a law psalm, making it a fitting introduction for what is to come. Further, Psalm 1 makes all the psalms accessible to everybody, all of us. I mean, in these chapters, there are poems and prayers and praises written by such well-known and highly regarded persons such as Asaph and David and Solomon and the sons of Korah. And Psalm 1 invites us to read their writings as our own. So their prayers are our prayers. Their praises are our praises. Their songs are our songs as well. Finally, Psalm 1 has traditionally been accepted as the introduction, the entree to the Psalter. In fact, in many ancient manuscripts, that means that Psalm 1 included no number. It wasn't Psalm 1. It was just an unnumbered introduction to the book. In fact, it was specially rendered. The whole thing was often specially rendered in red ink. I love what one scholar writes about that. He says, the right way into a book of songs the right way into such a book of songs must itself be a work of art. And the ancient manuscripts show us that. So in asking whether you're the blessed man or the wicked man, it's good to understand that as much as this is the question for today, it's the question anytime we pick up the Psalms and look at any one of the succeeding 149 of them. Well, let's get to the introductions here of these three persons. The first person, and the one with preferred placement right up there in front, and therefore God's favor in this passage, is the blessed man. And there are three things for which the blessed man is known. The first of which is, it's rather arresting. You'll see why here very quickly. He's known for what he doesn't do. He's known for what he doesn't do. Take a public speaking course. A lot of times I'll tell you, try to cast things in the positive. Don't go to the negative. But that's how the Psalter opens. He doesn't do three things. You see there in verse 1. He doesn't walk in step with the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way that sinners take. And he doesn't sit in the company of mockers. And so the blessed man plays right into one of the main criticisms leveled at Christians today, right? Christians are better known for what they oppose than what they support. They are the people of no. And yet, these are the words with which God opens the Psalter. This is the kind of person whom he will bless. Person of restraint. Person of discipline. Person of self-control. As the Blessed One says, no. Notice the subtle progression of sin from which he is saved. First walking where he shouldn't be walking, then standing among those with whom he shouldn't be standing, and then finally sitting in their midst. And this is sin's deadly progression. Its attractiveness grabs onto one's attention, then arrests his interests so that that's all he or she can think about, and then finally captures the heart, which is the control center of our entire person, isn't it? Where our affections lie, there we tend to go. And it follows this subtle pattern that I've heard described concerning the progression of lust and its ravages. It goes like this. Lust starts as a kitten that you can hold in your lap and grows into a lion by which you're devoured. I've shared this account on more than one occasion, but it really serves to drive home this point. Years ago, I was at a men's retreat for the church at which I used to work in Illinois. We were up in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin. And I had my roommate assigned to me that year. It was a pastor from another church. And so we spent the weekend together, and I always remember just before going downstairs to the final session on Sunday morning, and he was sitting there on the edge of his bed telling me, right now, he said, there's an elder reading my letter of resignation from our church. Of course, took me back, and then he began to explain about his assistant with whom he had a working relationship that turned into an emotional relationship that turned into an adulterous relationship that turned his life and ministry upside down. And then he said something I'll never forget. He began tapping on his head like this, and he said, it all began right here. It all began right here. And he said it again. It all began right here. What was conceived as a fantasy gave birth to this recurring thought that grew into a life that was formerly unthinkable. But there he was, right in the midst of it. And this is why the one who says no is the one who's blessed. It's the one who's happy, is the one who's joyful, is the one who's content. And the ones who associate with him or her feel in their presence safe and secure. So the first thing for which the blessed man is known is what he doesn't do. But you'll see there in verse number 2, he's also known for what he does do, and he resists sin by relying on God's word. So saying no is not just a matter of willpower. It's not a matter of pulling yourself up by the proverbial bootstraps and just bearing down, but it's actually drawing from strength from God's word. And he relies on God's word, you see there, by delighting in it. He takes joy in it. Could it be that you don't delight in the Lord, you don't take joy in the Lord because you don't delight in his word? You don't take joy in his word. Your mind is on other things. Reminds me of a trip I took to Guatemala years ago, and we stayed down there on this big fenced-in compound on the side of a hill. It was just beautiful. And Guatemala, the weather down there, it's for the most part equatorial, so it's very temperate, blue skies, green grass. And I remember on that property there was a dog who had free rein of the place. He was always running around. He was very happy and very just loved people. And we were coming up for lunch one day, and I remember kneeling down. Dog was laying in the grass. And I kneeled down. I was petting the dog, and then up alongside me came the dog's master, a little 10-year-old boy. So we're petting the dog together, and I said to him, "Man, what a great life your dog has here. What a great life. Just look at all of this room." And the boy replied, "Yeah, but all he ever thinks of is getting out." And I have never forgotten that. Those words have never left me. Time and again have provoked me to ask, what do I always think about? In what do I regularly delight? The safety and provision of God's life-giving law, or the delectable dangers of life beyond it? What occupies my mind? What are the things I'm thinking on in the quiet moments as I drive from place to place, as I get ready in the morning? What's going on in my brain? So the blessed man chooses the former and delights in God's word. Not only does he delight in God's word, but he also meditates in God's word. Now, what does it mean to meditate on Scripture? Well, it means to do more than just run your eyeballs over the ink, right? No, it means to reflect. It means to consider. It means to cogitate or ruminate. What does that even mean? Well, it means to meaningfully interact with God's word. If God's word is the Lord speaking to us, then it's more than just a book. In fact, it is a book, but it's the only book in which you can read and interact with the author live time 24/7. It's dynamic. The spirit that inspired the book is the same one who lives in those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So sometimes I read it silently to myself. This morning I got up and I read it out loud in an effort to engage with it. Sometimes I'll read and I'll just try to outline the passage that I'm reading. Most recently, though, what I've been doing is illustrating the book or the passages that I'm reading. I mean, literally, I have a piece of paper and a pencil, and I'm trying to draw what I'm reading on the page. I become very good with stick figures. I become very good with like storyboarding. I can draw a stick figure that's on its knees and praying with folded hands. I mean, I'm getting good at this. But it isn't just to improve my illustrative abilities. It's with a desire to engage God's word, to boil it down to its bare essence, to understand what's there, and to take it in, and to have it fill my being. Here's something you can try. You can go to BibleGateway.com. Don't do that right now. But go to BibleGateway.com sometimes. Select study tools. That's in the left-hand column. Your side, left-hand column. And click scripture engagement, the scripture engagement link. And there are a number of other ways to meaningfully engage with the scripture, to get into it, to have your attention grabbed and held so that you can nourish yourself by this dynamic, life-giving Word of God. Here are the words of Puritan Matthew Henry, who issued this challenge to his readers. This is over 300 years ago, but is it ever fresh? Listen to this. "Make the Bible your study," said Henry. "There's no knowledge which I am more desirous to increase in than that. Men get wisdom by books, but wisdom towards God is to be gotten out of God's book, and that by digging. Most men do but walk over the surface of it and pick up here and there a flower. Few dig into it." Isn't that good? So the one who is blessed is the one who thoughtfully and prayerfully digs into God's word. There's a question for you. Is there a shovel or a spade next to the chair in which you read your Bible? Figuratively speaking, I hope there is. So the first thing for which the blessed man is known is what he doesn't do. Second thing is what he does do. And the third thing for which he's known is what he becomes. And you see that there in verse number 3. Notice that he becomes like a tree. Not a tree planted from a seed or by wind or waste, that kind of tree. We used to have those on our property in Indiana. They'd grow up, and sometimes they'd grow out one way, or sometimes they'd grow in opposite ways. No, but a tree planted by a gardener or a rancher in a well-watered location that's nourished and able to flourish for years on end. And what's fascinating, at least to me, is all of this is passive. Tree doesn't try to do any of these things. It's just a tree acting like a tree. Just does these things. Psalm 92, 12 through 14 says, "The righteous still bear fruit in old age. They stay fresh and green." I like that. First reminds me of the Valencia orange tree in our backyard. I walked by it this morning. It's likely over 100 years old, but it survived, and it's even thrived through many droughts just by virtue of its thoughtful planting and continued care. Also reminds me of a man at the church in which I grew up, a fellow by the name of Robert Seeley. In fact, he's Luke Shackelford's grandfather. And Robert was not too much younger than that Valencia orange when he was put on hospice care. But even on hospice care, for months, he still regularly attended church. And he still effectively encouraged other people by way of God's word. It's amazing. But according to Psalm 1, it's to be expected. I know a woman right now who's dying of cancer. She's well into her 70s. Every day she gets weaker and weaker, but she has been like a flower coming to full bloom. You think, oh, the end of your life, what a miserable time. Jaundice, you look terrible. Full flower. And we've seen that here at Grace, haven't we? I mean, with the Robins and the Dicks and the Willises. It's to be expected. if you're in the Word, if you're engaging with the Word, you're growing in the Word. So that's a man, that's a woman who is blessed by God and stands in contrast to the second person we meet in this chapter, who is the wicked man. Now, notice here in verse 4, this really gets me, the economy, the simplicity, the clarity with which the wicked person is dismissed. Four words, simply, not so the wicked. Everything that's true of the blessed man, his temperance, his virtue, his prosperity, not true of the wicked. In fact, he's entirely dismissed with one backhanded swipe. He's just gone. Other psalms reveal that the wicked may prosper for a time, but Psalm 1 teaches that in the big scheme, they have neither any more substance nor significance than chaff. Now, if you're from downstate Illinois, you know what chaff is. I grew up here in Whittier, so I had to be introduced to chaff when we lived in rural Indiana. And, you know, it's just a husk on a soy or oats or wheat that gets removed at harvest time. And it's weightless, floats around, and it's absolutely useless. Most outdoor playing fields in rural Indiana are carved out of farmland. And that means that the soccer fields on which all my daughters played growing up generally were bordered on two sides by either corn or beans. And I always remember the afternoon my oldest daughter Margaret was playing in some championship game. It was the big day, and it was the same day that the farmer whose property bordered the pitch there decided he was going to harvest his beans. So I remember watching those girls run up and down the field as the farmer worked up and down his rows. You know, the beans went into the bin and the chaff got blown out the back. And if you've ever seen a harvester, a combine work, you know that that chaff gets blown out the back like a jet engine. I mean, it's just boom. So he'd get to the end of a row that touched the soccer field, and he'd turn around, and this big old cloud of chaff just boom out there all over these dear girls, and I could still see them in my memory, you know, spitting and brushing their faces and brushing off their uniforms, trying to play their championship game. That's all chaff's good for, and it's not even good. What a contrast to the blessed man, who's like a life-giving tree. Provides shade, provides food, provides rest and security. Now there in verse 5, Psalm begins coming to an end by way of addressing the fate of the wicked man. See there in verses 1 through 3, the blessed man is known for what he didn't do in life, that is, stand with the wicked. But there in verse 5, the wicked man is known for what he cannot do in death, and that is stand, neither in the judgment nor in the assembly of the righteous. So at the end of the day, the wicked get what they deserve. And it may seem right now like it's long in coming, but it does come. And it's something from which they can never escape. Isaiah 2, 12 through 21. Finally, get to the end of the psalm there in verse number 6. There's a brief introduction to the one who's presiding over the whole thing. He's presiding over the entire psalm. He's the one who blesses and prospers and judges in this passage. He is the Lord, who intimately and carefully knows the way of the righteous. Well, the way of the wicked is left entirely unprotected, and he is ultimately destroyed. So, that's Psalm 1. Simple, clear, and compelling. And it's that compelling part that makes me nervous, gets my blood pumping. because an uncomfortable question begins to invade my thinking, and it's simply this: am I the blessed man or am I the wicked man? You see, the temptation in preaching Psalm 1 is to do so as moralistically, right? So what's the question here for us this morning? Between the blessed man and the wicked man, which one are you? Well, it's very tempting for me to say, well, you're here this morning, and especially this crowd, you came for the 9 o'clock service on the daylight savings time Sunday. My goodness. So you must all be the blessed person. So good on you. Keep at it. And yeah, go for it. Of course, we all want to be the blessed man, right? We all want to be blessed women. But look again at the profile of the blessed man. He never walks in step with the wicked. He never stands in the way of sinners. He never sits in the seat of mockers. And that's not me. That is not me. That's probably not you either. In fact, I imagine that at some level, all of us are guilty of sinning in one or more of these ways. Since we walked in here this morning, certainly since the day began. Further, the blessed man always delights in God's word. He always meditates on God's word. And that's not me either. I mean, on how many days do I fail to read and reflect on God's word for some flimsy excuse? Well, I need this more than that. I don't have the time. I got to get on to more important things. So, all this leads to the second uncomfortable question, which is, who is this guy? Who is the blessed man? He, on the one hand, must be a tremendously wonderful man, but on the other hand, a tremendously frightening man as well. Holy, pure, someone in whose presence I would be very uncomfortable. Well, notice, he's not just anyone, because the passage doesn't read, blessed is a man. No, rather, the passage reads, blessed is the man, a certain man. And there's only one person who knew and did this psalm, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's why after he rose from the dead, Jesus said to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled, including the profile of the blessed man. So here's the bottom line. If you think that you're the blessed man in this passage because of your own good effort, then you need to think again, because that's not an option that's given to us here. But if you think you're the blessed man because you know that you're really the wicked man, remember, there are only two choices here. And you've hidden yourself in the person and the work of the one who fulfilled this profile, the truly blessed man, Jesus Christ, the one in whose strength we can bear much fruit, yea, even do all things, the one whose strength is perfected in our weakness, the one who said, apart from me, you can do nothing, the one who said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Ah, then you're the one on whom the Lord will keep his eye now and forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Who are you? Are you the blessed man or the wicked man? Are you aspiring to the profile of the blessed man, by being here this morning, by doing good works the rest of the week? Or are you aspiring to the profile of the blessed man by placing your full faith in the finished work of the blessed man? We sang about this throughout the front end of our service this morning. The one who can do for you what you could never do for yourself. That is, save your soul. Jesus Christ. If it's the former, then your works, your best efforts are for nothing. Because God tells us all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But he also invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So if you've been relying on good works all your life, you can even get on with this community here, but you know you're relying entirely on yourself and not on Jesus. Today is your day to give up that burden and to give yourself over to him, to rest in him. Here's one other question to think on. Do you really believe that the way of the wicked will perish? Do you really believe that? There was a man who once said to me, if you truly believe that the wicked will perish, then your lifestyle would be a lot different than it is right now. What's one thing you can change this week that will give the perishing around you hope, even if they don't realize at this moment that they're in peril? One thing, what can you do? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to do for us what we could never have done for ourselves, fulfilling the profile of the blessed man so that in him we too can be blessed. And be assured that your eye will be on us forever. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, for those whom we know and love, whose profile you consider like chaff, we pray that in Christ you would give them hope in this world and for the one beyond. And we pray that you'd be pleased to use us in the process. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.